Well, last week we considered what the Bible says about repentance, and we've been continuing our study on mainly soteriological topics of what the Bible says about various biblical truths regarding salvation. And we had noted that there has been much confusion on repentance and really on a lot of areas relating to salvation, and we're wanting to clarify as best we can some of these terms. And we had noted that the main idea of repentance is a change of mind. That's kind of inherent in the word itself, change of mind, change of heart, an inner change that has taken place. And we noted that the use of the word repentance could relate to God, and it's used in that way many times, or it can relate to man, a change of mind, change of heart with regard to various things. And we understand that the whole matter of prayer is possible because the Lord can respond to us, and therefore he can change his mind. That does not mean he changes his character. That's a very different matter. But this change that can take place that we deal with can be a change of one's view of God, of Jesus Christ, one's view regarding his own sin, his sinful state, or other factors relating to ourselves and our need for what he has for us. But it should ultimately result in a change from disbelief to belief in Christ. That's the focus as it relates to the soteriological or the salvation aspect. And that change may also have to do with a change of heart regarding one's sin, because that's what shows us our need for a Savior, because we're in this sinful state and we are condemned to death. And therefore, we need to recognize that. So, but also, ultimately, it's a change of mind or heart that we want to recognize. But we also know that once we trust Christ, we must still deal with the reality of our ongoing sin problem. It hasn't gone away. Even though Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, we still have the sin problem. It is still within us, as we noted last time. Our sinful hearts do not disappear when we trust Christ. Our sin, while the penalty is taken care of, the reality of the sin problem still resides in us. And so even though we have a new master, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is Lord, we recognize that there is still an issue within us. And we have a motivation, because we know the Lord, that we ought to obey Christ over obeying the sin that we deal with. But we know the battle does continue to go on, as Paul quite clearly communicated in Romans chapter 7, that it was a real frustration to him. The good that I would, I don't. That which I should do, I don't. That's what I don't want to do, that I do. And we have obviously observed the same problem. So that's why Scripture includes so many commands for us to obey, because we still have the need to do so. We still have that ongoing sin problem, and we are urged to follow Christ to deal with the implications of that sin problem. So when sin raises its ugly head in our lives, how do we as believers deal with it? We can't ignore it, because it's very real. I mean, we may want to ignore it, and many people probably do to some degree, but yet we know it's a reality, and it's very present in various forms. And we're reminded in 1 John, verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it's very real. John acknowledges that. But then the next verse gives us some help and some insight to deal with the reality of this sin in our lives. We have the sin nature that still resides, and we have the personal sin, the sins that come from that. And so verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when you look at that verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, you could perhaps argue, that's talking about the sin nature and the implications of that. In verse 9, where it talks about confess our sins, that seems to be more obviously the ongoing personal sin. So there might be some element of distinction there. But what we want to think about is, the text says, if we confess our sins, what exactly does that mean? What is involved in this idea of confess? What are the various aspects of it? And another question we'll want to think about is, how does it relate to the idea of repentance or repenting? And so we want to think about that as we look at Scripture today. So we want to think about, what is the biblical meaning of confession? And we want to think about it first with regard to the Old Testament word predominantly translated confess. The word that's used here has the basic idea of to use. It has the idea of to extend the hand. Perhaps a visual way to think about this, at least it might be helpful for you to think about in terms of extending the hand. Something we can't do anymore, to shake hands. But it's a biblical concept, it seems to be, if you want to argue that. Of course, there's also the hug, but there was this idea of to shake the hands in agreement. You agree to something. That, if you can remember that picture, it might help you. The Hebrew word translated confess means to admit or to agree with. And it's used in the Old Testament in the sense of acknowledging one's sin. Leviticus 5:5 says, "And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess," admit, "that he has sinned in that thing." That's admit the guilt of sin. Joshua 7:19 says, "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel.'" And he was the one that stole the items from the Jericho raid and hid them in his tent. "And make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." This, again, is an admission of guilt. Job 40:14 says, and this is God speaking to Job, sort of throwing a hypothetical at him, "Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." In other words, he's saying, under if I were to go along with this idea that was presented earlier, then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. The point being, your own right hand can't save you, but it's a matter of, then I would agree with you if you wanted to argue in that direction. So again, it's admitting. Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And here again, it's, I will confess my transgressions. I will acknowledge, or I will admit, I will agree that I have sinned in relation to the standard of the Lord. In the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, he uses the expression, confess your name. 1 Kings 8:33 and then 35 and 36, also found in 2 Chronicles 6:24-26. But we're looking at 1 Kings 8:33 to start with. "When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, and pray and make supplication to you in this temple," and then it continues on, then dropping down to verse 35, "and when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel," they're already in relationship with them, "that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." So this is an idea of an acknowledgement of the relationship with Yahweh as the one against whom the Israelites have sinned, or would sin in this case, and the justice of the punishment that he would be obligated to give out. But again, it's based on a relationship that is there. So there's an idea of harmony. The intention of the act of confessing is to regain harmony. It's restoring a relationship. It's, as we'll see, having to do with fellowship. So this assures that a relationship, or assumes that a relationship already exists that God had with his people. And we know from the Old Testament that he had communicated all the way back with Abraham that he was going to have this people, and they were formally recognized as a people as they came out of Egypt at the Passover time when he redeemed them out of Egypt. And then after that, when they were at Sinai, he established a formal covenant relationship with them. And so that was a national arrangement, but there's also an individual relationship, and that was they were to exercise personal faith and maintain a relationship by personal confession. So it was the national, but within that there was the individual idea. So confession is essentially an act or a response of agreement. The contents of the confession differ by context. So you have to be careful whenever you're looking at, as we had talked about with repentance, as also with confession, what is it that is being confessed? So it's going to differ by context. And the expression of confession may be verbal, it may be mental, it may be public, it may be private, again, depending on the context. So the word confession is understood relationally. And it has to do with regaining harmony or fellowship, peace, dealing with the impact of justice associated with it, and even indicating or proclaiming that such harmony exists, that you are in agreement with someone. So that's just looking at the Old Testament idea of it. Then moving on to the meaning of the New Testament word translated confess. The Greek word translated confess literally means to say the same thing. That's in its most refined sense. The word is homologeo, and it is basically made up of two parts. It has the idea of same word. And we're familiar with homo, meaning the same, and logos, meaning word or thought. And you simply put those together, the same word, or to agree. It has the idea of not to deny, or to admit, or to declare oneself guilty of what one is accused of in the given context. Again, context is going to be the determinative factor here. So let me just look at a few texts from the New Testament where the word is used. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, it says, and the people that were coming to John the Baptist and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins, admitting their guilt. Matthew 10:32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. This is a matter of agreement, admitting agreement or acceptance of a truth. Then John 1:20, and here he, John, confessed and did not deny. It tells you, it gives you the opposite right with it so that you know what it's saying. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Again, it's a matter of admitting truth. John 9:22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. This was the parents responding regarding the man who was born blind, and the Jews came to the parents and said, hey, what's going on here? And his parents said these things. They responded in sort of a non-direct way because of what's coming next here. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, that is, that Jesus was Christ, or the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. Here it's, if anyone confessed, that's if anyone admitted, if anyone noted an agreement with that truth. Then Acts 19:18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. This is admitting former acts, things that had been done. Acts 23:8, for Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no spirit, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. It's again admitting a truth or an agreement. And then we have Romans 10, 8 through 10. We need to turn to Romans chapter 10 because this passage has been the source of no small amount of misunderstanding and misuse over the years. Well, let me just read the passage and then let's see the context a little bit. But let's start with verse 8, Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, this is going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. So he's quoting, as he has done in the previous verses, quoting multiple times, particularly from the book of Deuteronomy. And so he's contextualizing with the truths from the past, and he's going to use that as a springboard to say what he's going to say next. So if you don't see that, then you're missing a huge factor here. And then verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And people tend to look at this verse and they see that, oh, this is a formula for belief. So we need to have two parts to this thing, and it is often misunderstood and misused. Then verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And what is this talking about? Well, first of all, are we talking about eternal salvation, or are we talking about deliverance in a particular context? So anyway, it's going to continue on, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Continues to quote. Let's go back to verse 1. Wait, let's go back to the whole beginning of the book, actually, but I don't have time to go through the whole thing, but to see the flow, we would do well to see how it fits with the whole thing. But if we just look and recognize, way back at the beginning, he's dealing with concerns about Jewish people and matters relating to God's wrath. Chapter 1 clearly communicates that. And then Jewish people are sinners. Others are sinners. Everyone is condemned. They need the provision that is available through Christ and that justification that we read in our key verse. But then if we go to chapter 9, it says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, etc., etc. And so he's giving you a clue. I mean, he's coming right out and telling you, I'm talking about Israel here. I'm talking about this nation. That's who I'm dealing with. So then go to chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, who is he talking about? Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's laying out the different elements that he wants to be dealing with here, and he's noting he's dealing with the Jews, he's dealing with true righteousness, he's dealing with Christ's part in the equation. And then verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. He's quoting back in Deuteronomy again, that is the word of faith. So he's talking about the issue is about faith here. And then he says, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So confession here, admission, admitting to what? Agreement. Agreement with what? With the truth that was given. And you go back to Deuteronomy, you see that's what's dealing with there. What's he's dealing with that here. The main focus is on belief. It's not on confession. He's using the reference to the confession with the mouth because he's used this quote from Deuteronomy. So he's just using it as a springboard, but what's his main emphasis? It's on belief. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see all the they. Who's the they talking about? He's contextualizing it again, talking about the Jewish people, the Israelites, the brethren of him. And how shall they preach unless they are sent, etc. Verse 16, and they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you by anger, or to anger by a foolish nation. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So he's showing his concern for the Jews of his day who were not responding. Many did respond, but many did not. Had they heard? They were hearing, but they needed to continue to hear. This is talking about the Jewish people. This is not a text for us to use as a salvation text for people in general, if you can see it in the broader context. So, anyway, perhaps a whole message could be on just that, obviously, but we want to continue. Philippians 2:11 says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So every tongue should confess. This is, again, admitting the truth that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is anticipating what is going to happen in the future that is expected. Then there's James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What is this talking about? Is this suggesting some sort of therapy that we are to have, that we're to go and confess our sins to one another? Look at the context. Look at what it says here. Confess or admit your trespasses, your harms, your hurts to one another. The point is, when you've hurt someone, deal with it. Go back to them. That's what it's talking about. It's not saying you need to set up a confession booth and have people come and make their mutual confession. Now, there may be some context in which that might have some particular value, but that's not the emphasis here. This is a matter of restoring relationship. That's what it is. If you've hurt someone, go tell them, admit it, make an agreement, fix it. And then 1 John 1:9, we've already referenced this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's admit sin, admit our guilt to God, agree with his standards. We're going to deal with that one more in just a little bit. And then 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Again, this is a matter of admitting the truth. You see, it's used in different ways, but it has a basic idea of admitting or saying the same thing, agreement. That's the idea, but there's an emphasis on admitting a truth. And that truth could be dealing with my sin, or it could be some other acknowledgement. It may also have the idea of profession, to profess something, which could be a public expression or a personal expression. It's an admission of what one agrees to or what one believes. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." This is, an admission of an agreement to the truths of Scripture. Hebrews 3:1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." That is the one with whom we agree, that one that we're in agreement with. That's the idea there. And then Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That is, what is it that we agree to? The admission of our faith. So this is an affirmation of one's conviction, what one believes or holds to, what belief system is one in agreement with, could be the idea. And this can be a formal kind of thing, which is often done. We have the confession of this year, or this place or that place in history, where it is a statement of belief. That is what it is that you agree to or admit to with regard to a particular truth. And so such a confession or a profession is an indication of what one believes to be true based on having to do with what one bases their life upon. And so it's an acknowledgement of agreement, again, that idea of saying the same thing. So confession may be used as, particularly you can think of two things. One is an acknowledgement of faith, what one believes, adhering to the faith, agreement with, admission of. And confession may be used as an acknowledgement of sin. Again, it's a matter of how one responds, recognizing their sin problem. Am I going my own way, doing my own thing, or am I agreeing with God that this is wrong and I need to respond appropriately and admit it, admit guilt, admit wrongdoing? So it's helpful to recognize the similarities and the differences in the use of the word confession. So that's sort of the basic background in terms of how the word is used in many of the different texts. So with that in view, we want to think about, how does confession relate to believing and salvation? What we must know about how God deals with sin. Now, how God deals with sin is way different than how we deal with sin. So be thinking about, that's the contrast we're talking about here. The divine dealings with the sins of the unsaved and the saved are similar in one important respect. What God does in either case is done on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. That's the thing. Now, I think we probably already knew that, but sometimes it helps to say it. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has paid in full the penalty for sin for a sinner and saint. It's a done deal. Sin has been righteously judged. The ransom has been paid so that every demand of infinite holiness is satisfied in Christ. He paid it all. We need to remember that. It's hard to keep that in mind sometimes because we face the immediacy of our own sin problem and the sin problem of everybody else around us and throughout history. And so we can be easily overwhelmed by that and forget that what Christ did paid for it all. So by his death, Christ provided the sufficient ground for both the salvation of the unsaved and the restoration of the saved. And it's because of what has already been accomplished on the cross concerning the sin of the world that the unregenerate are freely forgiven and justified. And everyone tends to have a sense that I need to do something about my sin, as in I need to have some act or action. But the only thing that's needed is acceptance of the reality that the sin's been paid for by Christ. He already paid for it. So part of God's saving grace is the provision of salvation for those who believe. And that's the sole basis. They believe that Christ paid the penalty. In contrast, for the regenerate, the one who is saved, we are forgiven and cleansed of our sin that's ongoing, present reality, by confession. So one is believing, the other is confessing. The two requirements noted are actually quite different. I want to give a quote from Lewis Sperry Chafer from his Systematic Theology. He writes, "The human obligations are represented by each word, as represented by each word is exactly adapted to each case, or in each case, to the precise relationships which on the one hand exist between God and the unsaved, and on the other hand exist between God and the saved." So what's expected of the human is specific to whether one is talking about the unsaved or whether one is talking about the saved individual. The salvation of the sinner is unto union with God, and the restoration of the saint is unto communion with God. Let me say that again. The salvation of the sinner is unto union with God. You become in Christ. And the restoration of the saint, dealing with the reality of the ongoing sin factor, is unto communion with God. Believing and confessing are two widely differing human conditions or obligations and should never be confused or interchanged. So from that we recognize that the lost are never saved by confessing and the saved are never restored by believing. In other words, don't get them mixed up. It's all based on Christ's finished work on the cross. There's nothing left for the sinner to do but believe. And likewise for the believer, there's nothing left for him to do but confess. Because you already are in relationship with him. The unbeliever needs to become in or come into relationship with him. So the revealed attitude of God toward all men is that of grace alone. He does not need to be coaxed or persuaded. The payment for sin is done. When we read Christ died for our sins, that means it's done. It's over. It's completed. When Jesus was on the cross and his last words were, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It's done. If you can get that stuck in your head, it's helpful, because that's what he did and that's what he meant. But we must know about, or what we must know about, how we deal with sin. What is it that we need to deal with? How do we deal with this? Well, as unbelievers, there's a response. The unbeliever must simply trust Christ's provision for sin. It involves recognizing his own sin problem, his need for something. That's what the earlier part of Romans deals with. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to come to that reality. That's what cues us into the fact that there is a provision, a Savior, who has taken care of our sin problem. But the sin problem's already been dealt with. So this is a change of heart that involves believing in Christ's sacrificial provision. And the regenerate believer, when one has trusted Christ, then has the Spirit's indwelling presence and his power, which is motivation from the grace of God to live for Christ. So we have then the wherewithal to do it. So if we have that wherewithal to deal with the effects of sin in one's life. How do we formally state that? That even though the penalty has been paid, the sin is still real. We need to deal with that. We can't fix our sin problem. We couldn't fix it initially. And we don't fix it after the fact. After we've sinned in the daily routine of life, we admit. We come to terms with. We acknowledge. We are in agreement with God. And that's what we need to do. And obviously want to cease from the sin, which we'll see also as we continue to look. And so the work of the Spirit in us is to convict us of the sin, and then we are to respond accordingly by agreeing with that conviction that the Spirit brings to us. Then the believer must simply confess his sins to the Lord. The central passage for this is found in 1 John, and so we want to turn to 1 John and spend a little bit of time looking at this text. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and if you happen to read the Our Daily Bread today, it was dealing with this passage as well. If you haven't seen it yet, you will. So reading from the New King James Version, that which was from the beginning, and we have to look at this because we want to see the context. We've already read 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But what's the context that we want to recognize? Because context is always critical. It involves the believer's relationship with God as well as with one another. So therefore, looking at 1 John 1 and beginning at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now, who is this talking about? Talking about Christ. That and there, he's declaring this, the fact that he has had direct personal contact with Christ, in contrast to those who didn't think he was really there, had really come in the flesh. That's why he's making such a big point here. But what's his purpose? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So it's talking about fellowship. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And your joy may be full when you are in fellowship with the Father and with one another. Obviously, that's something that we can personally recognize and experience. And he continues, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. So he's now moving into something of what is expected. When you are in relationship with God and he is light, what does that mean? That means there's no darkness in him. Therefore, if there's darkness in us, we've got to deal with that. And then we have several if-then kinds of statements, contingencies. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, notice the light-dark contrast here, walk in dark, that's condition for fellowship, don't walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, we need to be rightly related to him. How do we deal with that? Well, first things first. The next verse. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice he's talked about truth already. He's talked about light and dark and the issue of sin. That is part of what is darkness. Then, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can wipe away the blot of sin that's on our heart between us and him that needs to be removed, but we need to simply admit, agree, confess. If we say that we have not sinned, that sounds more like personal sin. Verse 8 sounds more like the sin principle. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you. Why? Purpose. So that you may not sin. In other words, you're in relationship with God. He's light. And if your heart is darkness, then your fellowship is going to be significantly affected. But I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, and again, addressing the reality that we continue to have that issue, we have an advocate, someone to speak in our behalf, with the Father, that is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's going to speak in our behalf. What's he going to say? When we come to the realization, and there are many things in this world that can remind us that we have problems, and that is between us and God, and that darkness is there, what's Jesus going to say in our behalf? I paid for that. I already died for that. I've already taken care of it. You just need to agree with that. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So that is a broad statement there. So that's a helpful passage to try to go back to and be reminded of. So according to this scripture, there are four vital elements that enter into the divine forgiving and cleansing, which constitutes the restoration on the human side. Confession is the one and only condition on the human side. That's what's expected of us, to agree, to admit. Absolute forgiveness and cleansing are promised on the divine side. I'll forgive. I'll cleanse. The Christian, while sinning, has been safe as to the divine condemnation. If we sin, we're not condemned to hell as a believer. But our fellowship is not good because we're dark and he's light. We need to deal with that. He can cleanse that darkness away because of the advocate that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ. Divine forgiveness and cleansing are exercised toward the believer in unchallenged faithfulness and justice because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He provided the satisfaction. It's all taken care of. So for some additional observation on this. In the process of this transaction, the believer makes no disposition or removal of his own sin. We don't actually do anything to it per se because it's already been paid for, but we have to admit, acknowledge, because it's already been done for us. Also, the advocate, Jesus Christ, makes no excuses for the sinning Christian, nor does he plead for clemency on behalf of the believer who sinned. He simply says, paid in full. That ought to be some encouragement. That ought to stimulate us to think about who it is that we're living for and what our future holds. That's a motivation to live for him, to not be darkness, but to be light. And the advocate Jesus Christ also presents the sufficiency of his own blood to meet the condemnation of every sin. That's every sin. I mean, if you think back over your lifetime and imagine anything that you've done that you know is wrong, and you have a hierarchy, a list, and you say, well, this one is really bad, this one's not so bad, but what does God say? I don't care what they are, where they are, they're all bad. Deal with it. Come to terms with it. Simply agree with him. It's already been paid for. Just agree with it. That's what's being asked. And then respond appropriately in light of the future. It's also been pointed out that the Father is not necessarily acting in simple graciousness or gracious kindness when he does the forgiving and the cleansing, because he's acting in strict faithfulness with his promise of eternal life and in the justice that has been provided for through Christ's shed blood. He is operating on the basis of agreement with what has been provided. So all of this is background to the encouragement that the believer ought not sin. 1 John 2:1, so that you may not sin. So this is an encouragement to not sin, to do what's right, but also provides a means of doing so that we can have that right relationship with him. And so we ought to be focusing on him, what he has done, his relationship, rather than morbidly focusing on our sin, because we can do that. Focus on what he has done and restoring that relationship. It's a whole lot more healthy than just being in a state where you're drowning in the weight of sin. Now, I realize we see it all around us and we have it within us. So it's hard not to be obsessed with it. But there is a problem with that, in that when you're obsessed with it, that's what you tend to focus on, and it can be distracting from the real thing, and that is the relationship that we have with God through Christ. So, the last element to consider: how is confession different from repentance? Both words are used in a variety of ways and contexts. So there isn't one way that repentance is used. There isn't just one way that confession is used. We've already noted some of those things. But also, I would note, neither word can be distinguished exhaustively or simply, because they have a range of meaning in different contexts. And sometimes there's even the ways in which we use our terminology, we sometimes overlap some of the ideas, but that isn't necessarily helpful. So the context is always critical to understanding word meaning, and we are aware of that. I mean, you think about the classic example of the word trunk. Is it a part of a car? Is it a box that you put things in? Is it part of a tree? Is it part of an elephant? I mean, if you don't have a context, it could be any one of those things or more. It could be a trunk line. I mean, all kinds of things. So many examples of the things that we could think about there. But the same is true of other biblical words, like the word salvation. What is that relating to? Repentance, confession, and so on. Look at the context. How is it used? And so we need to always look at the context to avoid confusion. And don't assume that it means the same thing in every context. Now, there's another problem that we all have. You're thinking, great, another problem. Well, it's theological bias. We all have our backgrounds. We come with various theological baggage. And that is a factor in predisposing our thinking with regard to the use of different words in different contexts. So we must strive to be as objective as we can when we're looking at the biblical text and looking and thinking through these different words. Be as objective as you can be and think about how you're thinking. I remember a professor that I had in one of my educational experiences who frequently would say, "Have you ever thought the thought?" And then he would go into what the thought is. You need to think about what you're thinking, or think about how you're thinking. Sort of step aside from yourself to evaluate the whole process, because there are so many things that baggage that can be problematic or can be helpful. So be thinking about clarity in that regard. Again, both repentance and confession have a basic range of meanings that are determined by context. So be careful that you don't mix them up, confuse them, and so on. Even though in some of our thinking we see, oh, there's some similarities. When we do something, do we use the word confession or do we use the word repentance? So repentance is mainly focused on changing the mind or heart. It's the change of mind idea that's the predominant emphasis. And it relates to the faith response in soteriological contexts as a change of heart from unbelief to belief. A recognition of one's sinful state may be a big part of that realization, but repentance is not turning from sin in order to be saved, because that would be a form of work salvation, because I'm doing something. But repentance usually results in a turning from sin due to a change of heart, because one realizes what the problem is and has a change of mind with regard to how one views what one does. But then there are also places, many contexts, where repentance is not related to salvation, like when God changes his mind in relation to his people. So we need to, again, to keep those things straight. But it's still a matter of a changing of the mind or heart. Confession is more focused on, or focuses more on, the believer's responses. Confession is essentially an expression of agreement. This may be personal agreement with a belief system, as we had pointed out. It could be a formal statement of one's beliefs, sometimes a technical statement, as in a formal confession of faith. Sometimes it's an outward expression of conviction. I remember when I was a young person growing up in a particular church tradition, that when teenagers turned a certain age, usually later high school, it was the appropriate thing to do to make a public confession of your faith, or a public profession of your faith. And it tended to be just an outward act, didn't always have a lot of real significance internally, from my observation. But that was something that was expected. The internal reality is really the important part, of course. So sin may, it may also be an admission of sin or guilt, an acknowledgement of a violation of God's standards, and that may or may not include some emotional response tied to it. And sometimes we attach an emphasis on the emotional response as more significant than the inward reality. And that's where we have to be careful, because the confusion over terms is usually regarding the emotional elements involved in the process. We want to be sure to correctly understand the biblical concepts, the truth, the heart issue. Different people have different personalities, and as such, some are more emotional and some are much less emotional. And sometimes we may think, well, you're not sorry enough for that. I'm sorry. Oh, wait, kind of over using that. Be careful if you get focused on just the emotional expression, because it's always going to be a question, well, was I sorry enough? Well, then it's on me. I don't think you'd ever be sorry enough if that's what's the determinative factor. So we need to recognize that people are indeed different and not focus on that element of it. So we want to remember there is a difference between repentance and confession. And it's not just the emotional element of it. There may be emotions tied to it, emotional kind of response, but that's not the real issue. The concepts are too important to get wrong. There is a matter of repentance, change of mind. There is a matter of confession, admitting in a variety of different contexts, or agreement, saying the same thing as. So is God more concerned about how we think, as to whether we think correctly or whether we feel bad enough about something. We tend to focus on, well, I need to feel really bad. God focuses on, what is your heart? What do you really think? What do you really believe? How are you related to me? Are you focused on your relationship with me rather than focused on the things that you think you might do to please me? That should come secondary to whether I'm rightly related to him. You see, you look at all the different passages of Scripture, examples in Scripture of the people that are there, and just think of David. What kind of a wonderful person was he? Well, he was referred to as a man after God's own heart. And you look at his historical record and you think, well, he didn't exactly hold up his end of the deal all the way through, did he? And our inclination is to say, well, he messed up big time. So God ought to just throw him out. Well, he definitely had some consequences to deal with, but God didn't throw him out and still referred to him as a man after my own heart. So what does that mean for us? We just blow everything off? No. What we do has a great deal amount of consequences. So we need to take that into account as well. But what's the real issue? Are you rightly related to him? Does he see your heart? Yes, he does. Do I see my heart? Not so clearly. That's what we need to be thinking about.